Well, chapter 7 of the book of Numbers, as you will have gathered, is all about the dedication and consecration of the tabernacle, and particularly the altar of the tabernacle. It was obviously an inaugural celebration that would begin the round of sacrifices that would occur every day of the year, as well as the round of feasts that would happen from time to time during each year. The tabernacle, as we've seen a number of times, represented God's presence among God's people. This was a nation that God had called out from the nations of the world. There wasn't anything particularly unusual about this nation other than the fact that God had called them. They weren't a great nation, they weren't powerful, they weren't particularly influential, even though by this time already in their history many of the nations had grown to fear them. But that fear of Israel was all because God was with them. God had chosen them. God was among them. And the house of God then, the tabernacle, was the visible evidence of God's presence among them. It was the place on which he had put his name. And so the tabernacle was crucial to the lives and the identity of the Israelites individually and as a nation. And this chapter then deals with the gifts that they would bring to the tabernacle at its dedication, at its consecration, at the inauguration of the ministry of the Levites and their service on behalf of the people throughout the generations that would follow. And so it's appropriate then that this chapter has followed on from chapter 5 and chapter 6, which has spoken about the needs of the people. They are a sinful people. That's what chapter 5 was all about. Chapter 6 was about consecration. Consecration to the service of God. And then we come to chapter 7 and the fact that the people of Israel, represented by their leaders, were coming to God to offer gifts for the support of the house of God, to maintain, as it were, the presence of God among the people. And I want to, as we've done so many times in our studies in the Pentateuch, to draw out some lessons for us as we see this this connection between the Old Testament tabernacle as the presence of God among the people of God and the New Testament church that is being built together as a holy temple, as a dwelling place for God. That's the connection that we are to make. And as we have seen so many times, so much of the symbolism of the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices and even the tabernacle itself and its furniture finds its fulfillment in the church and in the ministry of Jesus Christ to the people of God that make up the church. So there are three things that I want to say, drawing from these 89 verses of Numbers chapter 7. And the first is that these people that are coming together here, recorded for us by Moses, are supporting the service of the house of God. They are supporting the service of the house of God. The very opening part of this chapter records for us a free will offering that the leaders of the tribes bring to the tabernacle. We're told that the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, now that's referring back to the census that was recorded in the opening chapters of Numbers, which was all of the tribes of Israel except the Levites who did the work of the service of the tabernacle, these chiefs, these tribes, they brought their offerings before the Lord. And the offerings that they brought were 6 wagons and 12 oxen. A wagon for two tribal leaders and an ox for each of them. They were representing the people in their tribes, and they were bringing these gifts to the Lord because they had observed the need. They had built this house for God. They had built this tent that was set up in the midst of the camp of Israel, with all of their own tents arrayed around it in a very particular way. But in the centre was this magnificent tent that was the house of God among them. But Israel was to be a nomadic people until they entered into the promised land. They were to be a people on a journey. Therefore, this tent would need to be transported if God was to remain among them. It wasn't to be left behind at Mount Sinai, pitched on the plain there before the mountain where they received the law. That would do them no good, would it? He was a God who was to be their God. He was a God who was to be among them as his people. Therefore, his house, his tent, would need to come with them. Well, how were they going to move this tent with all its trappings from one place to another? And so the chiefs of the tribes see a very practical need, and they meet that need by bringing these six wagons and the oxen to pull them. And God says, this is a good thing. He says to Moses, accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites. And so they were divided. Two wagons and four oxen were given to the sons of Gershon. Four wagons and eight oxen were given to the sons of Merari. These families within the tribe of Levi were responsible for carrying the tabernacle itself and the courtyard and all of the ropes that would be needed to hold up that tabernacle, the pegs and the pillars and all of that stuff had to be transported. Well, these carts were given to them to carry those things. But the third family in Levi, the Kohathites, they didn't receive any wagons or any oxen, because as God explains to Moses, the things that they were responsible for, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat upon it, the altar of incense, the table for the bread of the presence, the lampstand, the altar of sacrifice of atonement, and presumably, though it hadn't been specifically stated, the great bowl, the sea as it's referred to in some translations, this vessel that was used for the ritual washings. All of those things had to be carried using poles upon the shoulders of the Kohathites. And so they didn't need wagons to transport that furniture. They didn't need the oxen to fulfill their responsibility in the ministry of the house of God. And so these gifts that were brought supported the service of the house of God. And then we observed that there were other things that were brought. Each tribe brought gifts to God. An offering was brought. And among the offering that would have been consumed on the altar, or given to the priests as their portion to eat, or shared with the priests in a meal of fellowship, there were these gold and silver plates and bowls. And those also would have been used in the service of the tabernacle. So these gifts are very practical gifts that were brought to enable the ministry of the Levites to function well as they moved the tabernacle and as they ministered in the tabernacle. So they were supporting the service of the house of God. And every commentator that I have read on this chapter highlights that as a major point. In fact, for some of them, it's the only point that they make. They're saying that this demonstrates to us the vital importance of tithing to the church. Now, I'm not going to take issue with them. I actually agree with them. But the chapter actually says a whole lot more than that it's important to tie to the church. And in fact, I don't think that this chapter primarily is concerned with the tithing to the church. This is a one-off gift that is brought at the dedication of the tabernacle. We can point to many other passages of scripture that support the practice of tithing to the church that better support it than this particular chapter. But nevertheless, what they brought did support the service of the house of God. It was a practical need that was being met through the gifts that were brought. And so too it is with our tithes, isn't it? Our tithes are given to the church, whether you take that tithe as a literal 10% or you take it as an amount that between you and the Lord you have determined to give to the work of the Lord. These tithes, these gifts are given for the support of the service of the house of God as it's represented in the local church. Not the building, but the people who come together to serve God and worship God and honour him in their lives. And so we must learn from this that there is a responsibility upon us to observe that without our support, the service of the house of God would not be possible. It would come to an end. We give in order to support the ministry of the church in all of its diversity. So I'm not simply thinking of your gifts paying my stipend. I'm thinking of the work that we do to reach out into the community with the gospel. The work that we do to ensure that we're well fed and nourished in our souls from the word of God. The work that we do to support the work of missions, both here in New Zealand and around the world. And the gifts that we give from time to time to those within our congregation and outside of our congregation who are in need, who are suffering, and who are in need of practical help. In all of the diversity of the service that we can do in the work of God, there is the need for support. And so we bring our gifts to the Lord for that support and ministry. So that's the first thing I want to draw out from this passage, the support of the service of the house of God. The second thing that we note in this passage is that the people were concerned about maintaining the holiness of the house of God. They were concerned about maintaining the holiness of the house of God. The house of God didn't just represent the presence of God among the people. It didn't just do that. The house of God, the tabernacle, and then later on the temple when Solomon had built it, that edifice was the focal point of the worship of God. It was the focal point of the people having access to God with their sins atoned for. It represented fellowship with God. And so, on this great day of dedication and consecration of the tabernacle, the tribes bring these gifts for sacrifice within the silver plates and basins and golden bowls. There are items that are needed for the ministry of the tabernacle. So there's flour that is brought us for a grain offering, and an oil that is brought, and the incense that is brought to be burned on the altar of incense. But I'm thinking even more about the bull from the herd, and the ram, and the male lamb a year old, these burnt offerings, and the male goat for a sin offering, and a peace offering of 2 oxen and 5 rams and 5 male goats and 5 male lambs a year old. These were vitally important offerings that the people of Israel would bring, not just at the dedication of the temple, but later on as well. Some of them were free will offerings that would be brought whenever a person wanted to. Others of them were required offerings when a person had sinned and needed to have those sins atoned for and the guilt of that sin removed from them. And we've explored all of these offerings in some detail in our studies in Leviticus, where the opening seven chapters speak about seven different offerings that were to be brought by the people of God, and talked about the burnt offering, which was primarily, though not exclusively, an indication of the people's dedication and devotion to God. Then there was the sin offering, and of course the sin offering is very obviously an offering for sin. It was an offering of atonement that would clear away the sins of the people. At times it would be an offering that was brought for a specific sin. But at other times, it was a general offering that was brought generally for sin. Something along the lines of Job. Remember the story of Job and all of his sufferings. Well, Job was a righteous man, we're told right in the first chapter. And Job would offer sacrifices in case his sons and his daughters had sinned during all of their partying. They were very party-happy people, were Job's sons and daughters. He offered these sacrifices. They weren't for specific sins. He wasn't pointing the finger and saying, oh, John did that and Joshua did that. He didn't think in those terms. They were general sins. And so the people would bring this sin offering as an atoning sacrifice generally for their sins. And then there were the peace offerings that were brought. They were an offering of fellowship with God and with the priests who mediated between the people and God and the people themselves. It would be eaten together in fellowship with God. And so these sacrifices were vital to the people of God. They were at the heart of their lives and of their service in the house of God. They couldn't come to the house of God without these offerings because they were sinners and their sins had to be atoned for. They were a people who were God's people, but they needed to be in a right relationship with God if they were to have fellowship with Him. They couldn't come to Him in all the filth of their sinful uncleanness. They had to be cleansed, and these sacrifices were at the heart of that. And so they're beginning here, right at the start, as the tabernacle is set up and all the furniture is put in place and the altar is dedicated and the tabernacle is dedicated. They're bringing these offerings. This is the start of what would continue week in, week out, year in, year out, through the decades that would follow. They were concerned about maintaining the holiness of the house. And the Levites were at the center of this ministry of maintaining the holiness of the house. Remember, we observed a few weeks ago that the layout of the camp ensured that between the tribes that were encamped around the tent of meeting, between them and the tent of the meeting, the Levites were encamped. They were a guard. They guarded the tabernacle from the people who were unclean. The people couldn't get there without passing the Levites. And the Levites are described as a guard. They're guarding the way because no one could come without an appropriate offering, without an appropriate sacrifice. Likewise, the Levites, in a sense, were also guarding the people from God, because God was a holy God. God was a consuming fire. And if the people came too close to God in all of their sinfulness and their uncleanness, they would be consumed. And so they were concerned about maintaining the holiness of the house of God. This was the place of atonement, and it was the place of fellowship with God. And surely this is true of the church as well, isn't it? That kind of concern for purity
and for unity and for fellowship in the church is evident throughout the New Testament, and particularly we see it over and over again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He's concerned that the people who gather together do so in an attitude of love and peace and fellowship. Jesus also was concerned for that. He said, when you come with your gift to the altar, if you've got an issue with any of your brothers, any of the people in the fellowship, you sort it out first, because you don't come with those issues of irreconciliation still there. This is a place of peace. This is a place of unity. This is a place of purity. This is a place where sins have been washed away, where there has been cleansing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fellowship with God, well, that fellowship with God presupposes a fellowship with the people of God. You can't have fellowship with God if you're not in fellowship with the people of God. And that's why we say, when we encourage people to come to the table, the Lord's table, and to eat the bread and to drink the cup, indicating their fellowship with God, that they need to consider the body, don't they? The body of Christ, the church of Christ. They need to ensure that things are right between them and their brothers and sisters in the church. We need to maintain the holiness of the house of God. This isn't an optional extra. This is at the heart of what the gospel is all about. It's all about reconciliation, isn't it? It's about reconciliation with God. And it's about reconciliation with the people around us. It's about reversing what happened in the Garden of Eden. Well, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Man rebelled against God, and that fellowship with God was broken. But we see in the midst of all of that as well, that the man and his wife are out of fellowship with one another, aren't they? They're blaming each other. That isn't to be the picture of the church. It's reconciliation. It's being brought back together. It's being in one with one another, in fellowship with God and with one another. So we are to maintain the holiness of the house of God represented in the church of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that I want to just mention briefly from this chapter is that these people received the blessings of the house of God. They received the blessings of the house of God. In two ways they received the blessings of the house of God. As they brought their sacrifices, their burnt offerings and their peace offerings and their sin offerings, God was there in their midst, and he accepted them. He received them. The smoke of their sacrifices went up from the altar. And what is the altar called? The altar of atonement. Their sins are atoned for there upon the altar. Their offerings of incense are burnt on the altar of incense, and they rise to God as a sweet smell that's acceptable to him. He receives them through the mediation of the priests, bringing their offerings and doing with them as God has instructed, so that they can be united to him, reconciled to him. So they receive the blessings of the house of God as they bring their offerings to him. But more than that, this is a tent of meeting between God and the Israelites. It's referred to many times in the Bible as the tent of meeting. This is where God and men meet. And as they meet together, it's not simply a matter of God receiving their offerings and assuring them of their cleansing and forgiveness. God speaks to them too. And we see that right in the closing verse of Numbers chapter 7. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. And you will observe that then, over and over again, as has already been happening, but more significantly now that we know the context of it happening, we read these words, verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 5, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, chapter 9, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And so it went on. God spoke. God was speaking to the people through Moses, his prophet and mediator. This was a blessing, wasn't it? That God should speak to them, not just accept them and assure them that their sins were forgiven, but speak to them, give them direction for their lives, tell them how they should live, tell them where they should go, guide them through this wilderness, bring them into the land of promise, provide for them all of the riches of that land that would be for their blessing. They receive the blessings of the house of God as they support the service of the house of God and maintain the holiness of the house of God. And surely it's not a very big step to make to realize that when we come to church with our offerings, trusting in Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, atoning for our sins, ensuring our reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in the church, we come expecting to hear God speak to us, don't we? To hear the word of God coming through the ministry of the church of God. We come expecting to meet with God and hear him speak to us. The Spirit of truth is among us, the Spirit of Christ and of God. When we meet, when we come, what a gift the church is to those who bear his name and who heed his word. The church is the place where God promises to guide us and sustain us and encourage us and bless us. It is within the context of the church that we receive guidance and comfort and help. It is in the context of the church that our sins are dealt with, where we're corrected and where we're brought to reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And so we expect when we come together that God will speak to us. We expect that God will point out our sins through the preaching of the word. We expect too that he'll comfort our hearts, that he will take away our sorrows through the preaching of the word of God as he guides us and as he helps us to understand himself and his way. So we mustn't forsake his church, must we? But we should support it, supporting the service of the church, maintaining the holiness of the church, and then receiving the blessings of the church. Well, may the Lord help us to do our part and to receive our blessings from his gracious and merciful hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through this brief study of this chapter of the book of Numbers, we have received pointers to the realities of our lives together in the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us a place where we can be helped, where we can be challenged, where we can be encouraged, where we can be supported. We thank you that it is a place in which your word has free course and where it is glorified. We pray that you would help us to support the ministry of the church then, as we are able and as your Spirit moves in us, that we would value your church highly and reflect that in our support of its ministry. We thank you for the blessings of atonement that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is building his church here. And we thank you that we have this privilege of maintaining the holiness of the church as we humble ourselves before one another, to be reconciled when there is hurt, and to be encouragers of one another in paths of holiness. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that you would be worshipped here as we gather Sunday by Sunday, and that in all of this we will be blessed and you will be praised. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.